want to invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. If you are just joining us today, we are walking our way through the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. We are going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 1 to 10 this morning. When I was a kid, I grew up in a home that was on a cul-de-sac at the end of Nello Street. And like many cul-de-sacs, there was a pathway, a concrete sidewalk from that cul-de-sac to the street that was next to Nello. It didn't lead immediately to Ted Street. There was actually kind of a, 70-yard stretch of an old road that was kind of falling apart, a dead end. Evidently, the city had started something, plans had changed, and so this part of this road was just kind of there, falling apart. And next to it, there was this area of land, and it was kind of overgrown. There was trees and bushes and tall grass. It was a perfect place for a bunch of kids to play. And so we played all kinds of things in there. We biked through there, down through ditches and up over little humps of dirt. We launched ourselves and we climbed trees. We played cops and robbers, hid in there. One particular season of my childhood, we built forts in there, sort of hideouts. Now, I remember I was a really little kid playing with my older brother and a couple French boys from down the road, Eric and Laurent, and I was significantly not skilled in building a cool fort. And I remember looking with envy at particularly the fort that Laurent was building. See, that property, that sort of wild stretch of land that was overgrown with bushes and tall grass, was adjacent to two undeveloped city lots that the owner used for gardening, it was a huge vegetable garden, and the chain link fence that ran between that property and the place where we played had this old overgrown vine the whole way, really thick. It kind of hung over the fence, probably 2 or 3 feet over the edge of the fence, and what Laurent had done was he had cut through the vines this little kind of doorway into this thing, and you'd go in there, and you had all this space, hidden from sight in this thick vegetation. And I looked with envy. I thought, oh, if only I could have such a cool hideout. If only I could have such a cool fort. And then, unbelievably, one day, Laurent said, "Do you want my fort?" Did I want it? Of course I wanted it, right? I was pumped. And so I remember crawling through the vine into that place next to the fence for the first time and plunking myself down. Just excited. I mean, all was well in my world. This was great. I was thrilled. And then suddenly I had an experience that at the time I couldn't put my finger on it. I didn't know what it was. I just knew that it hurt. It hurt all over the place. Sharp, stabbing pains all the way up my legs and my backside. And I remember running home as fast as I could, screaming at the top of my lungs. People must have thought someone was dying, and it felt like I was. What Laurent had discovered in that fort was a wasp's nest, which is why I got it, and I think I may have sat on it, certainly disturbed it. And so, incredible pain. I ran home, and I never, ever returned to that cursed little hideout. There was no way. Even if all the wasps were gone, even if there was no wasp's nest in there any longer, that experience was too painful. It hurt too much. I wouldn't go back, and I never did. The author of Hebrews is writing to a community of Christians, men and women, who had earlier heard the gospel, the good news preached, that in Jesus their sins were forgiven, that in Jesus there was new life, that in Jesus they received the Spirit, and they'd put their faith in Jesus, and they'd become Christians. And they had experienced forgiveness. They'd experienced the gift of the Spirit. They were excited about this new life. All was good in their world. But then things changed. Then they began to experience external pressure on them because of their faith in Jesus. They began to face opposition. They began to suffer for their faith. They even began to face the threat of death if they held on to Jesus. And in the face of all that, they are considering walking away from their Christian faith. They are considering walking away from Jesus, returning to their former way as Jews in Judaism. To live as a follower of Jesus is too painful. It hurts too much. Now, please realize every illustration breaks down at some point. Laurent knew that his generous gift of a hideout wasn't really all that generous at all. Jesus doesn't invite us into a life, you know, tricking us so that we get hurt. But that said, Jesus invites us into a life. He invites us to come and follow him. He invites us into that life knowing that we will experience suffering and pain. But Jesus knows that whatever suffering and pain we might experience as we follow him, that it is worth the cost, that the glory that awaits us far outweighs the pain. Far outweighs the pain. Far outweighs the cost. So in the text we're looking at this morning, the author of Hebrews continues his exhortation to his readers to persevere in their faith, to hold on to Jesus, no matter what the cost, no matter what pain they face. And in his attempt to encourage them in that direction, he's going to show them again, show them from a new angle, show them a few new nuances, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Now, 2 weeks ago when we were last in Hebrews, we looked at three verses that introduce the passage that we are entering into this morning. Three verses that emphasize Jesus as our great high priest who can empathize with us. That is, he understands us in our weakness as human beings because Jesus became human. That Jesus has opened the way for us to approach God's throne, the throne of grace, with confidence that we will receive mercy and that we'll receive grace in our need. We're going to pick up the text now following that. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Follow along if you have your Bible. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. I want to do three things with you in the time we have left this morning. First, I want to explore the first four verses of our text, which really focus on the selection of high priests generally. So we're going to look at what he says about high priests generally. Then secondly, we'll look at the last six verses of the text, which turn their attention to Jesus and speak about Jesus and his suffering as our high priest, who also has become our source of eternal salvation. And then third, I want to reflect with you on the implications of this passage for our lives as readers of the text this morning. So first, verses 1 to 4. Here, the author of Hebrews spells out both the role of a high priest and then a number of qualifications for a high priest. So first, let's look at the role of a high priest. Verse 1, we read, "Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." A high priest is an intermediary. A high priest stands between people and God. A high priest represents them in that relational exchange. More specifically, the high priest makes atonement. That means offers gifts and sacrifices for the people's sins. You may recall 2 weeks ago, I explained the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Every year, the high priest had to, there were specific religious rites that the people of Israel had to observe. And on that day, that one day each year, the high priest would go into the most holy place in the tabernacle. And the Ark of the Covenant was there with the cherubim, and that was understood to be the place of God's presence. And he would go in there once a year with incense burning so that he would not see the place where God sat. Because to see God, for a sinful human being, to see a holy and righteous and pure God, you would die. And so he went in there with incense and sprinkled blood for his own sins and the sins of the people. And then there, he would confess all the sins of the nation on the head of a second goat. And that goat was the scapegoat, would be brought out in the wilderness to die, abandoned. It was symbolically removed sin from the camp so that a holy God could dwell in the midst of an unholy people. Every year the high priest did that. And that's what the high priest does, plays this intermediary role between God and people. He is responsible for the cleansing of the people, the cleansing of the camp on the Day of Atonement, offering of gifts and sacrifices. So then let's turn to some of the qualifications of the high priest. First, there is solidarity between a high priest and the people, because the high priest comes from the people, and he, like the people, is human. Verse 1, every high priest is selected from among the people. That is, there is solidarity, there is oneness, there is a connection there. Secondly, a high priest is to function pastorally, if you will, to the people. That is, he needs to empathize with them in their weaknesses. He needs to be able to deal with them gently. That is, he needs to be generously gracious to the people in the face of their sin as he offers sacrifices for them. And our author tells us that a high priest can do this because of his own humanity, because he shares the same weakness as the people whom he represents before God, which is precisely why the high priest, before making atonement for the people, had to make atonement for his own sin with another sacrifice. A high priest identified with those he represented. He was from among them, and he was one of them, both in his weakness and in his need for a remedy, a sacrifice for his own sin. Third, a high priest was appointed to his role. The author of Hebrews says no one was to presume to take this role upon themselves. They were appointed. Verse 1 tells us that every high priest is appointed, and verse 4 makes it explicit that it is God who appoints them. God calls a person into this role. God called Aaron and Aaron's descendants, the tribe of Levi, to serve as priests and for the patriarch in that family to be the high priest, Aaron of whom was the first. Now, this may all seem relatively straightforward to us, but Israel had plenty of examples in their life, in their reality, where this is not reality. During a significant portion of their history, things went off the rails, if you will, where the high priests were not of the tribe of Levi, where they were not men who fit these qualifications, not appointed by God, not able to deal gently with the people. There were some horrific people, and we don't have time to unpack some of those men, but during the Maccabean revolt, the priestly role was usurped, and people who ruled over Israel ruled over them as priest kings, exercising those two offices together, which God had not determined it should be done. That's why Saul got in trouble when he offered a sacrifice. He didn't wait for Samuel. And Saul, the first king of Israel, offered a sacrifice. He took upon himself that Levitical high priestly role and was punished for that. Israel has plenty of examples. In fact, in the days of Christ, the high priest was appointed by political rulers related to who could pay off more, who could pay those political leaders off. And so though this seems straightforward as far as qualifications in Israel's history, as they look around, this was not always practiced. So those are that's the role and the qualifications of a high priest generally. Let's turn to the last six verses now. Beginning in verse 5, the author of Hebrews shifts his focus to Jesus, the great high priest. And now he's going to walk through those same qualifications and show how Jesus is qualified to be a high priest, only he's going to do so in reverse order. First, he begins with Jesus' divine appointment. Verses 5 and 6, listen as I read. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Two things. The author of Hebrews here quotes two different psalms. The first is Psalm 2. It's a psalm a kingly psalm, if you will. It's came to be understood messianically by Israel. This is God speaking of the Messiah who he appoints to be king. And the words here in our text are, "You are my son, today I have become your father." These words apply to Jesus. Now, what we need to understand is this is not about paternity. It's not like Jesus wasn't God's son until this point. This is about appointment. This is God appointing Jesus to be king. The king was understood to be son of God. This is language we see in the Bible used relative to King Solomon, for example. This is language for a king. A king was the representative of God as far as political leadership, or the leadership of the nation. And so this is appointment language. Jesus, Psalm 2, is appointed to be king, son of God here. But then he goes on, the author of Hebrews, and he quotes from another psalm, Psalm 110, in which God addresses, well, I'll read that. "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek is an interesting character, and we don't have time to say much about him today. Chapter 7, we're going to unpack a lot more. But Melchizedek is someone that we encounter in three places in Scripture, only three places. First time, we encounter him in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham's nephew Lot and his family have been taken captive by a raiding party. And so Abraham gathers together some men, and they go after them, and in the night they attack, and they rescue Lot and his family. And he returns, and on his return, he is encountered by this man named Melchizedek, who blesses Abraham, and to whom Abraham gives a tithe, 10% of everything. And Melchizedek is said to be, he's a king of a place called Salem, and he is called a priest of God Most High. Now, what's interesting is this was with Abraham. This is before Moses. This is before the law. This is before the tabernacle. This is before the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek is said to be a priest of God Most High. Jesus is declared in Psalm 110, the coming Messiah is declared to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That is, Jesus will be a different kind of priest. He will not be a priest in the Levitical line. He will be a priest in the line of Melchizedek. Now, what that means, we'll explore in a few weeks. You'll have to come back. Let's consider that a teaser. But Jesus is appointed to be king, and he's appointed to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So here, the author of Hebrews is bringing these two roles together now. The Davidic king and a priest, not a Levitical priest. Those two roles were to be apart, but a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a priest king. Come in a few weeks. We'll come between now and a few weeks or two. But anyways, we'll get there. So Jesus is appointed. He's declared to be son of God, this king priest in the order of Melchizedek. Second, the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus can empathize with us. He is able to treat us gently because he knows the weakness of being human. Jesus became human. Jesus became a man. And though he was without sin, he experienced the weakness of being human. He faced temptation. In fact, I said 2 weeks ago, Jesus faced a greater degree of temptation than any of us have experienced, because you and I eventually at some point give in. Jesus resisted to the end. Jesus was without sin. Jesus can sympathize with us. He is a high priest who knows what it is to be human. He became poor, in the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians. He took on flesh. He made himself nothing. We need to understand something about the incarnation. When Jesus became a man, he didn't cease to be God, but he laid aside his divine power, if you will. When we read the life of Jesus, we need to understand that Jesus was, though still fully God, he became fully human, and Jesus' life was lived under the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, when he performed miracles, performed them by the power of the Holy Spirit in him. And that's exactly why Jesus can say in John's gospel that we will do greater things than he, because it's not that Jesus was running around using his divine power. Jesus lived his life under the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus knows what it is to be human. He took on flesh. The understanding of his incarnation, that he truly was one of us, is vitally important. And in his humanity, Jesus submitted fully to the will of the Father. He humbly obeyed his Father. Jesus faced, and we read here in our text, that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Jesus, I mean, we're made to think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out on the night that he would be betrayed. Father, if there is any way that this cup can pass from me, but not my will, your will. Jesus cried out in agony. Jesus faced suffering. He faced temptation. He faced what all of us face to some degree, the pain of being human. Jesus, though, submitted fully to the Father. He obeyed the Father. He did not escape that suffering by some divine means not available to us. In agony and tears, he cried out to God. And so Jesus' suffering qualifies him to sympathize us with us who also face suffering. And remember this, the author of Hebrews is writing to Christians who are facing suffering, who are facing the threat of death. And he is driving home the point that the Jesus that they put their faith in, the Jesus they follow, knows what it is to suffer. That he has been there, and because of that, he can sympathize. He is a high priest who can empathize with them. Now, there's two difficulties you may have caught when I read this text earlier. Verse 8 and verse 9. Well, first, the text tells us that Jesus learned obedience. I don't know if that jarred you a little bit. What's that about? And that Jesus was made perfect. So let's just look at those. Verse 8, we read, Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. What does this mean? Was there a point in time in Jesus' life where he was not obedient, where he had to learn to be obedient? Is that what the text is saying? Clearly not. Jesus was without sin. Jesus was obedient through the entirety of his life on earth. And what this text means when the author of Hebrews says Jesus or the Son learned obedience through what he suffered, what he means is that through his obedience, Jesus came to understand, if you will, he came to appreciate, he came to experience how difficult it is to obey in the face of suffering. He learned the cost of obedience, if you will. He learned what obedience was like as a human being. He learned what you and I face when we are called to submit to God in the face of pressure, in the face of suffering, persecution, even the threat of death. Jesus learned that. He suffered as he obeyed, and he shares in our experience. He can fully understand and appreciate what it is to submit to God in the face of pain. Difficulty number two, that he was made perfect, verse 9. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal life, salvation for all who obey him. What does this mean? We actually encountered something similar earlier in Hebrews 2:10. And I illustrated at that point by saying, one, we typically think of the word perfect. We hear that and we think of moral perfection. There are other ways of using that word, other ways of understanding that. And I illustrated that by telling you about my 1974 Nova that I drove when I was a youth pastor. And I said, that was a perfect car for me in that season of my life. I didn't have to worry about the youth wrecking it at all. I mean, it couldn't be done. I remember when I was in youth, one of my youth leaders got a brand new car, and a friend of mine, you know, in the dust, wrote, wash me or something. And he lost his marbles a little bit because he was scared that she would scratch the clear coat. My car didn't have a clear coat. It didn't have much of an undercoat. It was perfect. Okay, it was perfect for its purpose. What this is saying when it speaks of Jesus being made perfect is not saying somehow Jesus lacked moral perfection and he was made perfect. Jesus was made perfect. That is, he became fully qualified for the vocation to which the Father called him. God the Father sent Jesus the Son to be our high priest, to make atonement for sin. Jesus had to identify with us by being human. Jesus had to suffer and experience the weakness and the temptation that human beings are subject to. And so through Jesus' suffering, he was made perfect for that vocational role of being our rescuer, our redeemer. So Jesus is appointed by God to be our high priest king. Jesus is able to deal with us gently because he can sympathize, he can empathize with us. He understands what it is to be human and to suffer and to face temptation. Third, Jesus is the bridge. He is the mediator between us and God, a holy God who cannot stand sin, who, in the words of J.I. Packer, is allergic to sin. Jesus bridges that chasm between sinful, rebellious human beings and a holy God before whom we will give account. Jesus, through his death on the cross, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus on the cross paid the price for all our sin. Jesus suffered in our place. Jesus, through his life of perfect obedience, he gives us his righteousness. We are clothed with Christ. So the Father looks at us and sees the perfection of the Son. We are redeemed. We are rescued. That chasm has been bridged through Christ, our mediator, our Savior. And Jesus becomes the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Two things. Eternal salvation. Unlike the work of the high priest, which had to be repeated, sacrifices were offered daily. But the Day of Atonement was observed every year, year after year after year, because after all, the blood of goats and bulls do not actually atone for sin. This was a symbolic rite that God instituted for his people that symbolized their sinfulness and the need for atonement. But that atonement never happened until Christ. The Day of Atonement, the Levitical priesthood, all the offerings and sacrifices all point ahead to Christ, and they're fulfilled in Christ. And when Christ comes and he makes the sacrifice, he lays down his life in our place, it achieves something far greater than the Levitical priesthood and the Day of Atonement ever could. Jesus' sacrifice is lasting. The atonement achieved is permanent. His work is final. Once and for all, he died for sins. And as well, the glory that we will one day experience in his presence will be unending. It is truly eternal salvation. The author of Hebrews says, though, to all who obey. I don't know if that makes you catch your breath for a second. Is the author saying that we receive this eternal salvation contingent upon our obedience? And if so, does our obedience have to be perfect or, you know, 85%? What level of obedience is this contingent upon? Is that what he's saying? I want to say, of course not. Scripture's clear. We are saved by grace apart from works of law. We are not redeemed because we are good enough. We are not forgiven our sins because we've overcome them enough on our own. We are saved by grace. Jesus says at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know that they come to the Father empty-handed, empty pockets, bankrupt, with nothing to offer. We are saved by grace, apart from works of law. The author of Hebrews is not saying eternal salvation goes to those who obey perfectly or those who obey enough. That is not what he's saying. Now that said, we need to understand, too, that obedience matters. Being a Christian is not simply a matter of giving mental assent to a set of propositional truth claims. You believe all these things and I'm good. Someday when I die, I'll go to glory. What we need to understand is that Christ has come to redeem us from our lostness and to make us truly human. Sin dehumanizes us. When we sin, we are being less human. And so the truth is, Jesus, in his incarnation, was far more human than us because Jesus lived the life that you and I were created to live, a life of perfect intimacy with the Father, a life of complete submission to the Father. And so when we are redeemed for a purpose. We are redeemed into the life that we were called to live. And so obedience matters because obedience is not simply following some arbitrary rules. Obedience to Christ is about being conformed into the image of Jesus, becoming the woman or becoming the man that God has created you to be. Sin dehumanizes us. So obedience matters, but we're not saved because of our obedience. If you will, it's helpful to understand this in the context of Hebrews. The Hebrews are contemplating what? They're contemplating turning their back on Christ, turning back on their Christian profession of faith, and returning to Judaism. See, they're not saying, okay, let's go live immoral lives like the pagans around us. They're saying, let's just go be religious like we were when we were Jews, because this Christian thing is too hard. There's too much pain. So obedience in this context specifically is about holding on to Christ, trusting the gospel, believing Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. But beyond that, I think it's important and helpful for us to understand that those who obey, all those who obey, is a term of identity. It's who we are in Christ. In Christ, we are women and men who obey Christ. We are saved for that purpose, to be shaped by Him. And so, as followers of Jesus, we struggle to put sin to death. And we strive to obey what Christ calls us to, not in order that He'll love us, not in order that He will accept us, not in order that He will adopt us as His daughters and sons, but because He has. It's who we are. And so we strive diligently, passionately to be who we are, those who obey Christ, those who resemble Christ increasingly day by day. So where does all of this leave us? Each one of us is in desperate need of someone who will represent us before God in light of our sin, because our sin separates us from God. It excludes us from relationship with God. God cannot stand sin. He is allergic to it. We need someone who can represent us, who can understand us, someone who will deal with us gently, is the language of the author of Hebrews. We need someone who's not a pretender, not a usurper, not someone who has appointed themselves to that place, but someone approved, appointed, called into that role by God the Father. And in Christ, that's exactly who we have. We have a high priest appointed by God. We have a high priest who became a man and understands and sympathizes with and can deal with us gently. We have one who has bridged the gap, who through His life and death and resurrection has redeemed us when we put our faith in Jesus. If you are here this morning and you have never put your faith in Jesus, I want to speak to you for just a moment or two. Becoming a Christian is not, I already said this a moment ago, is not simply a matter of giving mental assent to a set of propositional truth claims. Yes, there are truth claims that we need to believe. There are truth claims that are absolutely important. But being a Christian is not simply mental assent to a set of propositional truth claims. It is a matter of surrender. It is a matter of full submission to the Father. It is a matter of waving your white flag. We sing a song sometime, I raise a white flag, I surrender. I don't want to soft sell this to you. I don't want to tell you, come to Christ, put your faith in Christ, and your life will all be great. Come to Christ and you will be forgiven. Come to Christ and the Spirit of God will come dwell in you. Come to Christ and you will experience joy, but you will in this world experience pain and suffering and trial. The author of Hebrews is writing to these believers who are facing the threat of death, and he is encouraging them to hold on to Christ, because the pain they will face, the pain they are walking through, even death, pales in comparison to the glory that awaits. So I invite you, come to Christ, but come to Christ with your eyes wide open. Come to Christ knowing that there will be pain, there will be suffering, there may even be, as hard as we can, it is for us to imagine this, there may even be death, but there are brothers and sisters of ours around the world who lose their lives because of their faith in Jesus. To those of you like me who came in this morning already following Christ, believing in Christ, I want to remind you of who Christ is and your identity in Christ as those who obey. It is a matter of full surrender for us as well, a full daily surrender to the commands of the Father, not in order that we be accepted, not in order that we be loved, not in order that we be forgiven, but because we have been redeemed and we are His, and there is nothing more fitting than for us as Christians to resemble our Father in heaven, to resemble the Son, Jesus Christ, to be conformed into His image. And so we need to know that we have a high priest who has bridged the gap, through whom we are saved, through whom we are forgiven, through whom we are made perfect. We have a high priest who is human and understands the trials and the difficulty of being human. Yet he was without sin. We have a high priest who is with us and calls us to put radical trust in Him no matter the cost. Jesus is our great high priest, our great priest king. We'll unpack the king part of that more, but simply hear this morning, if nothing else. He is our priest who atones for our sin and brings us into relationship with our Father. And he is our king who ultimately commands our surrender, our submission to him. Jesus is exactly who we need. And Jesus is ours to put our faith in, to love, to pursue, to follow. May we all have eyes to see this morning a little bit more clearly who Jesus is and what he has done. And may we surrender and follow him as his children. Amen.